In the name of one God, Holy Trinity. Amen. I'm going to resist the temptation this morning to retreat back to the gospel as if the gospel doesn't challenge our lives in real ways, but I'm going to resist that temptation and stick with this story of David that we talked about last week and that we have been listening to for the last several weeks, if you have heard it. I don't know if I would say the story this morning is more challenging or less than last week's. I'll let you decide that for yourself, but it's certainly not Gregory Peck, Susan Hayward, Hollywood pretty. If you are looking for this tale, the story of David on film, then you should look further than that one, because it does not work. To catch us back up for those who weren't around last week, David, the king, orders Bathsheba, who is married, to his quarters when he spies her bathing on a rooftop. Bathsheba has no option but to consent to the encounter. She becomes pregnant with David's child while married to Uriah the Hittite. And after David's plans to conceal the paternity of the child fail due to Uriah's high character, David has him killed. David, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, until his descendant Jesus is born, is classless, characterless, violent, self-absorbed, and arrogant. In this moment, he lacks everything the leader of Israel should possess. Everything the leader of anything should possess. This more than momentary lapse of good character is not lost on God, the author and creator of the universe. God pays attention, as God does. The story narrates, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And I suspect none of us wants to be on David's end of the Lord's displeasure. David, in the meantime, seems to demonstrate a total lack of self-awareness regarding his lapses. The story we have from the lectionary this morning skips a bit of the account in the Bible. What we miss is the report back to David that indeed Uriah the Hittite is dead. And in order to make it so Uriah got killed, some other devoted soldiers of David's and children of God happened to lose their lives as well. David sends another message back to Joab, his commander in the field. And it says, and I'm paraphrasing here, tough luck, don't let the losses get you down, destroy the city. David expresses absolutely no remorse for the loss of Uriah and the loss of his other soldiers. And then our story picks up where we began this morning. Bathsheba, pregnant with David's child, learns of the death of her husband. The story reads, when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. Bathsheba mourns her husband's death. This, of course, indicates a ritualistic mourning, an established period of time that was usually 7 days, but no more than 30. And when she is done, in the moment she is done, David marries Bathsheba and brings her pregnant into his harem. All things seem to be working to David's advantage, according to David, until they don't. Nathan comes to David. Now, Nathan, we should know, Nathan is a good dude, a really good dude. He's trusted. David trusts him. The people trust him. He has a track record with David. He's the court's prophet, which makes him kind of something like the spiritual religious head of the day. The man has authority, not just the external authority of David's court, but he has internal authority as someone who knows himself and someone who is close to God. Nathan the prophet has received word from God that he ought to tell David of God's displeasure with him. So Nathan, a wise man, tells David this story of a rich man and a poor man. The rich man with great herds and the poor man with one beloved lamb. The rich man thoughtlessly takes the beloved lamb from the poor man. He slaughters the animal and prepares a feast for a visiting stranger. Not for a friend, not for a family member, not for a loved one, but for a visiting stranger. The story says he was loath to slaughter one of his own lambs. Now, here's where we go wrong with the interpretations of stories like this in the Bible. We read the story of David and we despise him for his horrendous behavior. We read further and we have this account from Nathan. We hear the parable Nathan tells David and we think, yep, I get it. The rich take from the poor, the powerful crush the powerless. The dominant dominate the non-dominant. And we know from the story and the way that it's told that the Lord God, the author and creator of the universe, we know from the way the story is told that God is on the side of the powerless, that God loves the poor man who lost the lamb, and God hates the rich man. Now, it is true that God loves the poor man. That's absolutely true, this interpretation that we come up with. God does love the poor man. God does express displeasure with those who have power, who take advantage of those without power. But we can't stop there. That's not the end of this story. And we can't stop there because it's not the whole story. Even the most clueless person in this entire story has a sense that God is displeased when the powerful dominate the powerless. David of all people is outraged by the actions of Nathan's rich man. Outraged, he tells Nathan, "As the Lord lives, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." To which Nathan responds, "You are the man. You're the man. You're the man. You're the man, man." And we know if David gets it, we must think more deeply. And it's been there all along. Could it be that it's not that God despises the powerful? For in fact, God seems to love the powerful enough to send a prophet his way. Could it be that God does not despise the powerful, but that God is displeased when we live with the blinders on in a state of complete self-absorption, when we live in a state of total lack of self-awareness? Could it be that it isn't David's power that God despises? For God gave David the power, but in fact, it's David's tacit lack of empathy. It's David's utter failure at compassion and his successful self-absorption. It is not David's power that God abhors. It's the way that David uses it. We might ask, what does this have to do with us? We seem to live in a day and an age where everything is zero sum. Some of my friends seem to believe that power is bad, and other powerful friends have become terrified to exercise their own power for fear of criticism. It's not that power is bad, right? It can't be. Rather, that power can become so easily corrupt, that power can so easily become about the me rather than the we, as my friend Hunter says. That power can lack compassion and empathy, that power becomes self-interested rather than loving. We need power because we need people to lead, but we need that power to be infused with love and compassion and nurture and justice and mercy and understanding and self-awareness and kindness and patience. We need powerful people, as Paul says to the Colossians, to clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, vulnerability, and patience, to bear with one another, to persevere, to forgive one another, to love. And if you believe I am speaking this morning about your political adversaries, I am. And if you believe I'm speaking about your political allies, I am doing that too. We live in an age where power is absent love on both sides of the aisle, down the center of the aisle, out back, and around front as well. If you don't hear the call every time you turn on the news, then hear it this morning. Love one another. Love every one another. Everyone. Love every one. Yes, this is a story about power. It's a story about people with power and how that power is exercised. And you, y'all, we, St. John's, we are people with power. Almost every single one of us. Each of us already knows that we cannot exercise that power to dominate others. Even the most clueless person in this story knows that. But do we know that we can't sit on our power either? Do we know that our power can't be dormant or hid? Do we know that we've got to use that power to make this church, to make this town, to make this valley, to make this country, to make this world more compassionate, more kind, more gentle, more humble, more vulnerable, and more patient? Do we know that's what we're reaching for? Do we know our call is to love one another, every one another, everyone? Do we have the courage to step out and lead toward compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility and vulnerability and patience when those things aren't often rewarded in our culture? Do we? We do. Amen.